you will, turn with me to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapter 1. And verse 1. I want to try to emphasize here this morning, if I can, the Bible, the Word of God, and God Himself. It says here in this first verse, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning. The written word, the 50 some books of the Bible. These holy men of old, inspired of God, put down in words what God said. The Bible has endured these several thousand years. Still as fresh and true as it was when God spoke it. A wise man once said that books are to be tasted. Some books, anyhow, are to be tasted. Others are to be swallowed, and some few to be chewed and digested. So, according to this man's revelation, according to his thoughts, his ideas, the man who just tastes this book, the Word of God, probably won't like it. Probably won't be safe for him to swallow it. But if it be chewed and digested, it will strengthen his faith to no end. It'll help him by revealing to him how great and wonderful God really is. I heard someone preach one time on the great things that God hath done for us. If a man will chew and digest this book, not only will his strength be made strong, and he'll be strong in the Lord, but he'll find out by revelation the great and glorious things that God has done for us. So I don't have any mind or purpose or will or intention of making an argument for the existence of God. In the beginning, God. And that'll be enough for me. In the beginning, God. So, I have no reason or certainly no intention to make an argument for the existence of God. I just want to start where the Bible starts. In the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, the Bible just assumes the existence of God. So we'll start where the Bible starts. The Bible assumes, certainly, the existence of God. And I assume that you and I, as we meet here together this morning, this Sunday morning, will assume the same as the Bible assumes, the existence of God, that God does exist. I hope that there's no one here, under the sound of my voice, that will this morning doubt the existence of God. There's so many witnesses to the existence of God that the Bible in itself makes no effort to prove the existence of God. You can read from Genesis 1 to the last chapter and the last verse in the book of Revelation, and nowhere in the Bible does it make an effort to prove that God is. The believer knows that God always was and always will be. In the beginning, God. And we just don't question it. Evidences are numerous throughout the pages of the Scripture that God does exist, but it does not attempt to invent arguments or make up an argument to prove that God is God. He is God. He does exist. And the Bible makes no effort to prove it. Now, there is a witness in nature that God is. Over here in this 19th Psalm, if you'll turn with me and we'll read that together here this morning. Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm and the first verse. This is a witness that the Bible gives. It says the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So not only does the Bible give witness to the existence of God, but the nature gives evidence also of the existence of God. The heavens itself declares the glory of God. When the astronauts went up into the sky, into the outer space, they seen no evidence of God. And the Russians went up and they said, "Why, where is this God that they talk about? We haven't seen him." But the Bible says that the very nature declares, the heavens declare the glory of God and show forth his handiwork. So we have the witness of nature speaks loud to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt in the existence of God, in whom we must give an account, as I've already said. And the Bible doesn't make any effort to prove it, but nature certainly sets forth evidences of the existence of God. The voices of these witnesses of nature have been heard in every language and in all places upon the face of the earth. And it's also true that in times past, God hath suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Now, if you'll turn with me here to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. I'll read from this 14th chapter. It says here in the 11th verse of this 14th chapter, these people had heard Paul speak. And when the people saw that what Paul had done, that is, he had performed a miracle here. A man was crippled from his mother's womb and had never walked one step all the days of his life. And Paul healed him. He perceived that he had faith to be healed. And Paul said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, "In the speech of Lacedonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness of his existence. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with goodness and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." That is, having grace, our God being full of grace, full of glory, full of mercy, full of truth, his grace did not operate here in their salvation. But at the same time, he didn't save these people, didn't make known unto them his will or his purpose concerning them. He did good and made them glad by sending rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. And then here in the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 20, it says this. Romans 1 and 20. It says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." We're talking about the witness of nature, that God does exist. God has not left himself without a witness. It says in this 19th verse, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I said at the outset that every man, woman, boy, or girl, every being that God has brought into being shall one day stand before God and give an account of his deeds, whether they are good or bad. And I'm saying that they will be without excuse. Even nature itself has revealed the existence of God, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they found out that that's not the God that they wanted. When they knew God, they found out that the God of truth, the God of creation, was not the God that they wanted, and so they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and in their foolish hearts was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, his eternal power and deity are clearly seen in the visible things which he created, so that renders man without excuse. Now, there's also the inner witness of a man's conscience. Over in Romans chapter 2, this same chapter that I read, or the same book that I read from, only in another chapter, chapter 2 of the book of Romans, in verses 14 and 15, it has this to say. It says, "For then the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another." So there is also, apart from nature being a witness of the existence of God, there is the inner witness of the human conscience. And every man has a human conscience. The voice of nature and in the conscience loudly and boldly proclaims the existence of the true God. So I'm trying to emphasize here this morning, of all of us that's here this morning under the sound of the Word of God, all of those that are outside who are not interested in the Word of God, wherever they are in the four corners of the earth, must give account unto God who exists, whether they believe it or not, whether they've done good or whether they have done bad. So the witnesses of nature and the witnesses of the conscience of the human being all cries out that there is a God in this universe who's in control, who does as he pleases, who's sovereign in every respect, and he claims that we shall give an account unto him even for the very thoughts that we think and every act that's evil, regardless. Well, so we have the voice of nature in the conscience, and we, as well as the voice of the conscience. So, for all practical purposes, then, I know men have spent a lot of time, a lot of effort, and a lot of brain power in trying to establish the existence of God, but really there is no practical reason or purpose or necessity for proving the existence of God. None whatsoever. Once there was a man who sought to ridicule the very idea of God. And there was a man that lived in close proximity to him who claimed that he was a believer in God. So this man who had it in his mind to ridicule the very idea of God asked this neighbor, who was a believer, he asked him this question. He said, have you ever seen God? And the believer whom he asked the question to had to admit that he had never seen God. He then asked this neighbor if he had ever heard God speak. And the believer who he was speaking to said, no, I've never heard God speak. And then he continued on in his questioning. And he said, have you ever tasted God? And he said, no, I've never tasted God. He said, well, have you ever smelled God? He said, no, I've never smelled God. But the believer admitted, he said, that with the physical senses, I have never apprehended God. And that seemed to shut the mouth of the atheist, because he continued on by asking this atheist who was determined to ridicule the idea of God. He asked him, he said, did you ever tell a lie? That is the believer asking this atheist. Said, you ever tell a lie? And the atheist had to admit and confess that he had told a lie. So the believer said, well, how did you feel when you told that lie? And he said, well, I had a uneasy and a apprehensive feeling about telling that lie. Well, this apprehensive feeling that comes upon the conscience is a testimony of the conscience telling this man that there is a God. And so it is with us this morning. Have you ever told a lie? Well, if you've told a lie, you know you told the lie, and you do have a different feeling that you had before you told the lie, and that is the evidence of the conscience being witnessed that there is a God in heaven in which you must give account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad, and that you must give account. You must give account of everything said and everything thought. We've got to give account unto God who does exist, whether we believe he exists or not. And we are without excuse, because nature itself witnesses that there is a God in whom we must give account. And our conscience tells us that there is a God and we must give account. And if a man's conscience is not seared, now there is such a thing as a seared conscience, that his conscience has been so bombarded with the true witness that there is a God, that this man has so rolled it over and turned it off to the place that he has a seared conscience. But if he doesn't have a seared conscience, then the witness of the existence of God is indelibly printed on that conscience, and he knows then that he must face this God who knows all about him, who knows his uprisings and his downsetting. There is a God, a moral lawgiver, that all men must give account. And every person that feels God in his conscience, if it has not been seared or tampered with, has got to give an account unto God, every single solitary one. The atheist, they're a practical atheist, all over the United States, all over the world. As a matter of fact, about every other person, more so on that, I guess. Almost everybody are practical atheists. And a practical atheist is what some people call an educated fool, because there is no atheist among the demons. The devil himself is no atheist. The Bible says that the demons tremble. It says they believe and they tremble. But man, he doesn't tremble, and he doesn't believe in God. But that does not do away with the existence of God, because he doesn't believe there is a God. There's no saving light in nature. Nature, the clouds, the rain, the earth, and the plants growing, and all of that are evidences, undeniable evidences, that there is a God who exists, who's the creator of all things. But this same nature that gives that evidence, there is no saving light in that nature. You can believe that there is a God because plants grow and he makes the snow and the rain to fall, but still there's no saving light in it. There's no salvation in the light of nature, none whatsoever. The witness of God in nature does not constitute gospel light. And a man must have gospel light. He's in darkness, and he must have light. He sees, but he cannot see. Now, I say that the witnesses of God in nature do not constitute gospel light. They are sufficient, though, to render all men without excuse. And that's what I read to you there in the second chapter of the book of Romans. So they are without excuse, but they are not efficient as a means of salvation. Though we see the evidences of God and the evidences are true, they are not efficient to the saving of a soul. They are sufficient enough to make men know that they're sinners, but they have nothing to say about a Savior. The witness of the Bible is a witness of God sending a Savior. There is a man sent from God whose name was John, and he come to tell us about a Savior. Said his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But the witness of nature does not tell you that. The witness of the conscience tells you that there is a God, but the witness of the conscience does not tell you anything about the Savior. So you are without excuse. They have nothing to say about a Savior. There must be a further revelation of God before men can know Him in the forgiveness of sin. And this revelation is in the written word. And the written word is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the incarnate word. The word was with God, and the word was God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and He's the Word of God. And this revelation in His written word as a witness to the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, well, let me read that. Isaiah chapter 53. This is what the Bible says about the written word, about how we know God. Well, in the 11th verse, it says of this 53rd chapter, and this 53rd chapter is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Who hath believed our report, and to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. It talks about he was despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He hath borne our sorrows, carried our griefs. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Then he comes down to verse 11. Talks about this person here. This one that was acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows. Man that was afflicted. It says, he shall see the travail of his soul. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now listen to this. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I said that this revelation is his written word as a witness to the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the knowledge of whom many shall be justified. Men, by nature, are religious beings, by nature. That is, when they're born religious. They have that nature to be religious. Now, apart from the teaching of the Bible, and apart from regeneration, apart from being quickened from the dead, apart from being born again, a man will either become an atheist or an idolater. This is the best education can do apart from the grace of God. If you're not the subject of the grace of God, if you're not the object of God's salvation, you'll either become an atheist out and out or an idolater through and through, because this is the best that human nature can produce apart from being born of the Spirit of God. And it's just as bad for you and I to invent a God of our imagination. And most people have invented a God of their imagination. They imagine that their God will not punish them, that their God will let them get by with this and that, and there will not be any judgment. They'll never be exposed that God is too good to hurt them or to do anything harmful to them. Their God is a God of love, and He's not a God of judgment. He's not a God of condemnation. He's a good God, and He loves everybody. And that's inventing a God of your imagination. And it's just as bad to invent a God of your imagination as it is to make a God out of wood or a God out of stone. There's no difference in the two. So a God of your imagination just won't get the job done. These people in Greece, in Athens, in Paul's day, they had a God of their imagination. They made a God with their hands, they worshipped this God. They had many gods. They had a God standing here, and a God standing here, and a God standing here. They had many gods that they made. It was a figment of their imagination, and they had one God here that they inscribed on the bottom of that model of their God, the unknown God. And the Apostle Paul preached to them on the unknown God. They had their gods, and they had one here, was an unknown God. And Paul said, I'm going to tell you who this unknown God is. You remember that incident? So, the unknown God was the God that Paul preached to them and told them about. Let me, if I can find that here in the book of Acts, and read it to you. Acts. I can find that hurriedly. Don't know whether I can or not. Chapter 17. They wanted to know about this new doctrine whereof thou speakest of. For thou bringest, 20th verse there, 17th verse says, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in that market, daily with them that met with him, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Speaking of Paul. Or some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And then they said, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest of? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that ye in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship.'" And then Paul says, "Him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation." Now he speaks there of God's sovereignty, doesn't he? He's made of one blood all nations of men. He hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, "For we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. At the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but hath now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He'll judge every individual by that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them." He didn't argue with them. He didn't anymore try to prove the existence of God or emphasize the fact of judgment, that they would be judged by this one whom God has sent, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But he went his way, and I suppose hoping to return again sometime to preach to them. But he preached to them as his subject, the unknown God. Well, what I'm trying to say here this morning is that the unknown God has made himself known in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only place that we'll ever find any relief of conscience will be in this person whom Paul said was an unknown God, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. He sent him specifically to enable him to be just and justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And we have the witness of nature to tell us that God's true. We have the witness of our conscience to verify it. Our conscience, when our conscience are smitten, when our conscience are wounded, and only the balm of Gilead can heal the wounded conscience. And the balm of Gilead is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you hear nothing that I've said this morning, you remember this, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Can you remember that? Because he hath appointed a day of judgment. He's not here to judge people now. They're already condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Judgment. Judgment comes there. You're condemned now. The affirmation of condemnation will be made known then. So all men, you see, all of us, big or little, great or small, we all got to stand before God and give account for the deeds done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. So whatsoever ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. But those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that God sent him, believe that he satisfied the justice of God in their behalf, they're not condemned. They're not condemned. There's no condemnation in them. They'll go to be with him. They'll be exonerated. He'll say, come ye, prepare to the Father. Come ye and on my right hand. He'll say to the goats, come ye on my left hand. God help us to give thought. To give thought to the fact that judgment is nearer than we think. Judgment. I think about it, maybe it's because I'm not far from eternity, but I think about judgment. But I can look down that dark road and look back at my past and my present and know that in myself I am the most unworthy creature that ever lived. I know that there's not a single ounce of goodness of my own that I could present to God. And when I think of that, darkness hovers over my soul. But all at once, light comes in and tells me that the Lamb of God took my place. That God sent his Son, and God's Son, the Lord Jesus, answered for me. Answered for me. Bore what I ought to have borne. Answered all the charges and all the claims against me. Made me free, and I can go into this thing with my eyes wide open, joy and thanksgiving in my heart. All by the grace of God. I wasn't looking for God when God found me. I was running from God. I didn't want to hear anything about God. I was very well pleased and satisfied with my life and with myself. And I wasn't looking for any help from anybody else. Thank God that he sought me. He sought me and he found me and brought me home. Is that the way it was with you? That's the way it is with all of us. None of us looking for God. None of us want God. We're like those that Paul wrote about. They took one look at him and said, this ain't the kind of God we want. But he makes us willing in the day of his power. Let's stand. We'll come back for a few minutes.